Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to Rick's. It's good to see you all here this Easter Sunday. If you're new here, my name is Barry Smith, and I pastor here at Connection Point Church. And I stand before you today, and I am a pastor here this morning because I believe in something preposterous. I believe in something preposterous that many others of you in this room also believe. And I believe that 2,000 years ago, something happened in the tiny nation of Israel that changed the course of history. Our calendars reflect this change. Everything before this time is referred to as BC, before Christ. Everything after that time is referred to as AD, after the death. I believe that 2,000 years ago, God came to earth as a man, and he proved that he was God by dying and rising from the dead. And if you can prove to me that this is false, I will quit my job as a pastor. If you could show me that this is false, I would actually walk away from Christianity. And I'm not kidding. The resurrection is that important. If I knew it was false, I would quit my job as a pastor and I would walk away from Christianity. Today, I want to talk with you about the resurrection of Jesus. We're actually going to spend the majority of our time discussing why I am so convinced that the resurrection took place, but that's not where we're going to start. We're actually going to look today at three truths about the resurrection. And first, we're going to look at how the resurrection is essential to Christianity. And that's why I would walk away if the resurrection were not true. The second truth is where we'll spend the most of our time. And the second truth is that the resurrection is well attested in history. And then at the end, we'll save the smallest amount of time for the third truth about the resurrection, and that's that the resurrection demands a response. The resurrection demands a response. So, three truths this morning. Go with me. I'm excited for what I get to share with you. The first truth about the resurrection is essential to Christianity. If the resurrection didn't happen, then Christianity is a sham. If the resurrection didn't happen, then there's a bunch of charlatans who started this movement, and it was based on deceitful premise. If Jesus stayed dead, then he's no different than any other teacher who ever lived. He's just a historical figure who had some good things to say, some not so good things to say. He's no different than any other religious leader. If Jesus stayed dead, then his claim to be God is false. And if he's not God, then his claim to be the final authority when it comes to truth and when it comes to morality and when it comes to heaven and hell is incorrect. And if that is incorrect, then American culture would be right to view Christians as intolerant haters. Because what right have we to impose our truth onto anyone else if there's a whole bunch of different truths out there? If Jesus is just one option among many good options, if there are many different good religious options and non-religious options, what right do we have to impose that truth or to claim that there's something exclusive about Jesus? If Jesus is not God and we seek to spread him and influence others so that they receive him, then culture is right to say that we are intolerant. The resurrection is essential to Christianity. Scripture itself claims that if the resurrection is a lie, that Christians are of all people most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this: if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. Verse 17, And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. It makes no difference to believe in Christ if Christ was not raised. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep, that means died, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we, Christians, are of all people most to be pitied. When Paul wrote this, the church was undergoing extreme persecution, and many were giving their lives and being tortured and being imprisoned, and Paul himself was eventually killed. And throughout the history of Christianity, that has frequently, and maybe even more often than not, been the case. Now, in America, we've had a season where we've not been persecuted, but most Christians throughout history, like what's going on in China right now, key leaders being dragged from their homes and losing their jobs and being imprisoned, or in the Middle East, believers having their tongues ripped out, that's been an ever-present reality all throughout history. And Paul says, if Christ didn't raise, then nothing's coming for us after this life, and we're wasting our time. Wasting our time following Christ, following the words of some dead person. It makes no difference. All that's getting us in this life is hardship. And then when we get to the end of this life and we die, we find this didn't lead us to eternal life. It didn't make us right with God. It didn't take away our sins. And Paul says, if Christ didn't raise, it's not worth it. If Christ wasn't raised, living as a Christian is wasted effort. It makes no difference. The resurrection is essential to Christianity. And yet, believing in the resurrection can feel like a preposterous thing to believe. It was for Jesus' disciples. It was for Thomas. We read this in John chapter 20. The other disciples told him, this is after Jesus had died and they had seen him alive. After he was dead, they said, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails, and I place my hand into his side, I will never believe. The idea of the resurrection was so preposterous to Thomas that he wouldn't even believe his closest friends. The idea of the resurrection was so preposterous to Thomas that even though Jesus had told the disciples repeatedly, I'm going to die and then rise, Thomas still didn't believe it. Maybe Thomas was that gullible guy and the disciples had just pulled pranks on him over and over. Maybe he's that guy and any of the old classic jokes work on him. You can tell him, hey, Thomas, did you know that the word gullible is not in the dictionary? And 10 minutes later, he shows up. Hey, no, look, I looked at it. It's right here. I found it. See, it is here. And you're like, yeah, you're right, Thomas. It is there. And it's also written up there in the corner of the ceiling. And he's the guy looking up. I don't see it. Where is it? Maybe Thomas was that guy. And maybe he was like, very funny, guys. Not this time. You're not going to get me again. Or maybe Thomas had been disappointed in the past. Maybe he knew what it was like to hope in something and then to have that hope fall apart. And maybe he was just at the point where it's just easier not to hope. It's easier not to try. It's easier not to believe. Or maybe Thomas was just a realist. The resurrection, that's impossible. That's preposterous. And maybe you're here this morning and you can relate to Thomas. Maybe you have doubts. Maybe you are a realist. I just want you to know that if your journey towards believing in the resurrection has you in a place where you've got some doubts, you're not alone. Thomas doubted. Others doubted. But something happened that moved Thomas from skeptic to believer. Verse 26, we read this. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus appeared and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now it's important that you read my Lord and my God with the right tone of voice, because Thomas wasn't just like talking like your grandma used to. Oh, my Lord, it's Jesus. He's not saying, OMG, Jesus is here. That's not what's going on. He's declaring in that moment the reality of who Jesus is. He's saying, This is impossible. What I'm seeing, this is preposterous. This is what I refuse to accept. Yet here you are, and I can touch you, and I can see you, and I can heal you, or I can hear you. This means that you are God. And if you are God, then you are my Lord. I bow the knee. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? And then he talks to us. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is asking you. He's asking us to believe without touching him. To believe, even though we haven't seen him with our physical eyes. He's asking us to believe based on the testimony of others. You might be here this morning thinking, really, Barry? I'm supposed to believe just because some guys 2,000 years ago said it? Doesn't that make me kind of like the emperor with no clothes? Everyone said I'm wearing clothes, and so I paraded around naked, and it turned out in the end I was wearing no clothes. Really, I'm just supposed to believe because someone else says so. Yes. And I don't think it's the same as believing, as the emperor believing that he was wearing clothes. And as we look at this second truth about the resurrection, I'd like to demonstrate why. Second truth about the resurrection is that the resurrection is well attested. It's well attested in history. Have any of you ever played the old game Clue? In the old game Clue, there's a murder that's taken place, and your job is to go around and look at the evidence and start crossing off options. Eliminate options, and when you've eliminated enough options, there's only one option left, and so you can arrive at the correct conclusion. And so that's what I'm going to invite you to do with me as we look at this second point. The resurrection is well attested. I want to look at the evidence, and then we're going to start crossing off some options. We're going to start crossing off some doubts that people would have that would cause them to think that the resurrection didn't happen. We're going to cross off some, actually, misconceptions that people have that keep them from responding to the evidence that there is in Scripture and in history for the resurrection. So we're going to look actually at three different misconceptions in order to establish this second truth about the resurrection, that it's well attested. And the first misconception that I want to share about is this misconception that the New Testament is not reliable. The New Testament, that's the part of the Bible that most explicitly refers to the resurrection of Christ. And for many, they're like, well, that book's not reliable. Like some guy wrote it way back then, and we don't even really know who he was. And so there's just a common misunderstanding about the Bible. If you really understand how the Bible came about, you'll recognize, okay, the New Testament, actually, it has an abundance of manuscript copies compared to other historical documents. Did you know the New Testament, it's not just a singular work? The New Testament, now get this, this is really important. The New Testament is a compilation of the most accurate, most plentiful, and most credible ancient documents that are in existence. No other ancient source even comes close to having the amount of credibility that the New Testament documents have. So other than the Bible, Homer's Iliad has more surviving copies than any other ancient source. And Homer's Iliad actually has a lot, 643 manuscripts. And as we're about to see, that is a lot of manuscripts for an ancient source. But the oldest of those manuscripts, it dates from 5 centuries after Homer wrote it, because they were lost and they were destroyed. So we have copies of copies of copies, and eventually 5 centuries after Homer, we have one copy of his work, and from that time on, there's 643. But 643 is a lot, because most ancient sources have fewer than 10 copies. Herodotus is known as the father of history. He's a Greek historian, and he gives us insight into ancient Greece. We have 8 copies of his writings, and the earliest one comes from 1,300 years after he lived. The important Roman historian Tacitus, he wrote the Annals of Imperial Rome in 116 AD, and we actually only have one manuscript copy of the first 6 volumes of his work, and it's from 800 years later. It's these kind of documents that when you open your history book and you're reading and you're being taught history in school, it's based on these documents, which we might have one copy of or 8 copies of 500 years after. That's considered credible. It's considered reliable. Well, when it comes to the New Testament, we have 25,000 manuscripts, including copies from the very same century when these events took place. And in addition to those 25,000 copies, we actually have 32,000 quotes from the early church fathers. You can basically compile the entire New Testament just from quotes. And then when it comes to the part of the New Testament that really tells the history of the crucifixion and the resurrection, we call those the Gospels. We have 5,000 Gospel manuscripts. Even furthermore, these Gospels are based on the most credible kind of testimony, direct eyewitness accounts. In the case of Matthew and John, they were there. And they wrote down, here's what I saw. And then the other 2 Gospels are indirect eyewitness accounts, meaning they were close friends of people who were there. So Luke writes in his Gospel, I carefully investigated everything from the beginning. This leads F.F. Bruce to write, there is no other body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. So if you're going to say the New Testament's not reliable, you might as well throw out your history books, because we have more evidence and more copies and better reliable sources when it comes to the New Testament than any other ancient documents that are out there. So the first misconception that the New Testament's not reliable, go ahead and just cross that off your clue sheet. Let's see if there's a better option available to us. And so what people might think is, okay, so if these documents are credible, these eyewitnesses were writing down what they really thought happened. But maybe they kind of misunderstood what happened. And so that leads to misconception number 2, this idea that Jesus wasn't really dead. They just thought that Jesus was dead. He was on the cross, and then he went unconscious, and so they thought he was dead. This is actually called the swoon theory. Jesus swooned, and the disciples thought he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. And what I'd like to help you understand is that the medical evidence says something quite to the contrary. The medical evidence makes the swoon theory perhaps more preposterous to believe in than the resurrection itself, because Jesus was crucified. And this is clear from all sorts of sources throughout ancient history. And crucifixion, here's what it involved. This is going to be a little bit gruesome, but it's going to help make the point. So just go with me, and then this should help you love the Savior all the more, because this is what he was willing to do in order to bring life to us. In crucifixion, the victim first would be flogged. And that was an ancient form of whipping where the victim would be stripped, he'd be stretched out, and then he would be lashed from the top of the shoulders to the back of his legs with leather thongs that were embedded with chunks of metal and sharp bones. The historian Eusebius writes, the sufferer's veins were laid bare and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. Oftentimes, by the time the flogging was over, the spine had been exposed, and flogging was so severe that many people would die from the flogging before they could even get to the crucifixion. Well, assuming they survived the flogging, they would then be nailed to a cross that was laying down with 5 to 7 inch nails driven through their wrists and driven through their feet. And then the cross would be raised and dropped down into the hole. And when the cross was dropped into the hole, the weight of the body would immediately dislocate both shoulders. And hanging in that state, the chest was caved in, preventing breathing. And so in order to exhale, the victim had to push up on that nail that's driven through his feet. Otherwise, the chest would stay locked in inhale position. And he would have to do this for every breath. And so the nail would tear through the foot until it was resting against the tarsal bones while the back is scraping against the wood every breath. And so just pushing up to take a breath was so traumatically painful that the victim would hold their breath until the pain of holding their breath was greater than the pain of pushing up. And so then they would push up, and this would go on for days and days. And usually death would eventually come by asphyxiation when the victim was just too weak to be able to push up again to take another breath. And then in Jesus' case, after he was died, a soldier took a spear and pierced it into his side. Now here's the problem with the swoon theory. The swoon theory wants us to believe that in this crucified state where he's had nails driven into him, spear driven into him, crown of thorns on his head, his back laid open, shoulders dislocated, the swoon theory wants us to think that he was somehow unconscious and he got wrapped up in 75 pounds of grave clothes like a mummy, and then 3 days later in this tomb, somehow he kind of came to without any medical treatments, and then in that state, he was able to fling off these grave clothes, and then he was able, so the tomb was sealed with a stone that took numerous soldiers to move. So in his crucified state, after he got out of his clothes, he was able to single-handedly push this stone away, and then he was able to defeat the squadron of soldiers that had been placed there to guard the tomb. Turn to the person next to you and tell them, Jesus really died. The medical evidence says Jesus really died. The swoon theory is not a very good option. So why don't you cross that off your list of evidence? That leads us to the third misconception. Okay. So the New Testament's reliable, and so they said what they saw, and okay, Jesus was really dead. But, third misconception, nobody saw Jesus rise. Now this one's actually, that itself is not a misconception. It's what people conclude from it that's the misconception. So the idea that nobody saw Jesus rise, in other words, we don't really know what happened. Maybe the disciples were at the wrong tomb and they just thought that he rose. Well, the problem with this is everybody knew where the tomb was. The authorities that had put Jesus to death, they were afraid of a resurrection hoax because they knew that Jesus had been saying, I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise. And so they paid for soldiers to be posted at the tomb. So the location of the tomb was obvious. It's the tomb with all the soldiers around it. The problem was not that the tomb couldn't be found. The problem was that the body couldn't be found. Now, if you wanted to stamp out Christianity, which the authorities in Jerusalem did, they could have ended this thing right away by saying, hey, everyone's saying that Jesus rose, but here's the body right here. We've got it. We've been guarding this tomb the whole time. But they couldn't produce a body to stop this movement. You want to know why people believed that Jesus rose? It's because hundreds of witnesses saw him after he had been crucified. You don't have to see something happen in order to know that it happened. So here's Tiffany sitting right there. I wasn't there when she was born, but I have pretty good reason to think that it happened. Because there she is. In a similar way, people saw Jesus die. They didn't have to be there at the moment when he rose to know that he had risen, because later on, they saw him with their own eyes. There's actually 10 different appearances of Christ that are recorded in 5 different accounts. So British theologian Michael Green writes, "The appearances of Jesus are as well attested as anything in antiquity. We know that Hannibal crossed the Alps because of 2 documents, 2 sources. So why would we believe that? And then here we got Jesus with 10 different appearances that are recorded in 5 different accounts. This is well attested. 1 Corinthians is one of those sources. 1 Corinthians 15 actually mentions and lists form 6 of the appearances that happened. We read this, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This is Paul writing. He was buried. He was raised on the 3rd day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to all 12 disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that was Jesus' brother, and then again to all the apostles. And Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I saw him myself, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, there's some really interesting stuff going on in these verses. First, Paul is writing a church, and Paul's credibility would be easily disproved if people couldn't find any of these witnesses. But Paul says there's 500 people. He appeared to 500 people at one time. He said, go talk to one of them. If you want to know more about what happened, if you want to know more about the resurrected Christ, you can go talk to one of those guys. You don't have to believe me, that's fine. There's plenty of other people that you can talk to who saw him. So hundreds saw him, but here's what gets really interesting. Skeptics were converted. And Paul was one of those skeptics. Paul was radically anti-Jesus. Paul was seeking to eradicate the church. In fact, Paul had authority to go throughout Jerusalem, to go house to house and pull out the Christians and imprison them and beat them. And in some cases, they were even killed. Paul was radically anti-Jesus. And then something happened that completely changed the trajectory of his life. What was that? The risen Lord appeared to him. And Paul's like, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Paul ended up moving from persecutor to persecuted. How could such a radical change happen? It's because Paul saw something impossible happen. And all of a sudden he knew that Jesus was who he said he was. In this account, Paul talks about how Christ appeared to James, the brother of the Lord. James and the other brothers of Jesus, these are other skeptics who completely changed their tune, because before the cross, James didn't believe in Jesus. Jesus' brothers actually thought he was crazy. Mark 3:21 says, they said that he is out of his mind. And yet, when James wrote his letter after the cross and resurrection, James starts it out by saying, James, slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even say, I'm James, I'm the brother of Jesus. It's like, I really knew him. You should probably pay attention to what I have to say. No, he doesn't even talk like that. He says, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a pretty amazing older sibling, but as amazing as I am, none of my siblings have ever referred to me as Lord Barry the Messiah. They've never been willing to be my slave. I can't even imagine what it would take for a sibling to be willing to call themselves the slave of an older sibling. And any of you who had parents or have been a sibling just know that's not how it works. Everyone's competing for supremacy, and I can't imagine things were all that easy for James growing up. Because, like, Jesus is perfect. And so whenever James comes to tattle on his brother, Mary's just looking. It's like, now, James, we all know that Jesus is perfect. So whatever this fight's about, it's your fault and you're wrong, so just go apologize to him. So I got to imagine there were some hard feelings, and so his brothers just thought he was crazy, and then all of a sudden something happened to change that to where James actually would go to his death because of his belief that Jesus was God. And what happened was that his brother rose from the dead and appeared to him. So hundreds saw him, skeptics were converted, and then probably the strongest evidence of all that this resurrection really happened is that the disciples and the apostles of Christ would rather die than change their story. They were more willing to die than change their story because, with the exception of John, all of the apostles, they ended up giving their life because of the gospel. They ended up being killed because of Jesus. They ended up being killed because they wouldn't stop proclaiming who he was. And you have to ask yourself the question, why would a group of men lie about the resurrection and then choose torture and death over admitting the truth? And the answer is that they wouldn't. Nobody willingly and knowingly dies for a lie. Now, someone might die for a lie that they think is true, maybe in extreme cases. But if these group of men, if they knew, yeah, we made up this whole thing, we just made it all up. Well, the very minute someone says, oh, I'm going to torture you unless you renounce Christ, someone's going to sing, right? Someone's going to say, okay, let me tell you what really happened. When you get a group of criminals and they get caught, and so they concoct their story, okay, this is what we'll tell everyone. The very moment pressure gets put on that group, someone always sings. Someone always says, oh, yeah, here, I'll tell you exactly what happened. Just don't send me to jail. Just don't make my life hard. I'll tell you the truth if you'll ease up on me. But none of the disciples did this. None of the apostles did this, and they went through horrific suffering, and they would not change their story. Why wouldn't they change their story? Because it was the truth. It was the truth. When you strip away these misconceptions that the New Testament's not reliable, that Jesus wasn't really dead, that he couldn't have risen because no one really knows what happened. When you strip away those misconceptions, the only option left is to stare this preposterous truth right in the face, this preposterous truth that Jesus really rose. And throughout history, many scholars have come to believe in Christ because they have looked seriously into the evidence for the resurrection. One writes, as plain as words can do it, the sources say that Jesus died, was buried, and rose to life again. Scholars have looked at the evidence and come to believe in Christ. What are you going to do with the evidence? Thomas looked at the evidence, and he moved from skeptic to believer. Jesus' brother James looked at the evidence and he changed from thinking that Jesus was crazy to thinking that Jesus was God. The apostle Paul looked at the evidence and he moved from persecutor to persecuted. And that brings us to the third truth about the resurrection, and that's that the resurrection demands a response. First, we saw the resurrection is essential to Christianity, and then we saw that it's well attested in history, and so that means it demands a response from us because there's too much on the line for us to just stay on the fence. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, that means Jesus is who he said he was. He is God. And so I ask you this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? And you really have three options. You could say that Jesus was a liar. You could say that Jesus was a lunatic. Or you could say that Jesus was Lord. Now, you might be here this morning. It's like, no, Barry, I've got a fourth option. I just want to believe that Jesus was a good historical religious teacher. And that actually can't be an option, because if Jesus was a good moral teacher and yet he was not God but claimed to be God, he's no longer a good moral teacher. He's a liar. He is a deceiver. Jesus claimed to be God, and he said he was the only way to heaven. He was the only way to be made right with God. And so if Jesus was not God but claimed to be God, he's not a good moral teacher. He's a liar. And the whole movement was founded on deceit. So you can believe that Jesus is a liar, or you could say, well, okay, so maybe he thought he was God, but he wasn't really God. So he's a good person, but he was just mistaken. So he was a lunatic. I don't know the way you treat people who say that they're God and are not God, but we don't normally think of that person as being a normal person, or even in the right mind. So you could have the view that Jesus was a lunatic. If he's not God, but believes he's God, then his brothers were right. He's out of his mind. And that's what they thought until he rose from the dead. They're like, oh my goodness, he really is God. And the third option is that he is Lord. If the resurrection is true, then he is God. And if he is God, that means he's the final authority when it comes to truth. He's the final authority when it comes to morality. He's the final authority when it comes to heaven. He's the final authority when it comes to hell. He says straight out in John 14, 6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I want you to notice here, Jesus doesn't say, I am a way. Like, there's a lot of good ways. I'm a way. I hope some of you choose my way. It's a pretty good way. He doesn't say, I am a truth. Y'all need to go find your own truth and everyone choose your own truth. But if some of you want to consider this truth, I've discovered some pretty good truths that might fit your personality pretty well. No, he says he is the way. He says he is the truth. And that means that to just be true to yourself is not going to work. There's only one truth. This means that if we're going to leave others to discover any truth that they darn well please, that's not to love them. That's to hate them. See, culture has this idea of hate wrong. The idea is that if you don't let someone else discover their own truth and determine their own truth and then affirm them for that, that you must hate them. But if Jesus is who he said he was, if he was really God, then he has the authority to define truth. And he says that there's only one truth. So this means the most hateful thing that we can do is just to leave someone to their own truth. The only truth that leads to heaven is faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, if Jesus really rose. In Corinthians 15:3, we read this. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. The death and the resurrection of Christ was necessary if we were ever going to be able to be made right with the Father, and if we were ever going to be able to live in heaven after we die and not in hell. And so at the cross, Jesus wrote a check to pay for the debt of everyone who would believe in him. So all of our sins, all of our mistakes that should have kept us separated from God from all eternity in hell, at the cross, Jesus was writing a check and to pay for our debt. He was paying our debt for us, taking the penalty that we deserved. And the resurrection was that check clearing the bank, showing that God was willing to accept the payment, and then God stamped paid in full across our life. He stamped paid in full across our debt. That's why Jesus died, to pay the debt for everyone who would put their trust in him. But for those who do not believe, there's no check written for them. Their debt's not paid. There's no heaven for them. Only eternal separation from God. And so this morning, I implore you to choose the path that Thomas chose. To look at the evidence of the resurrection. And instead of saying, oh, interesting, I can see why some people might be drawn to that. No, to make a decision. Who do you say Jesus is? And I implore you to come to the decision that Jesus is Lord. And if he is Lord, then the right response is to bow the knee, as Thomas bowed the knee, and believe. To believe. A young man said to a pastor, "Why should I worship a dead Jew?" The pastor responded to him, "He lives. He's not dead, but he lives here and now." And this is what I would say to you, these exact words of the pastor. He lives. He's not dead. He lives here and now. Jesus Christ is more alive today than ever before. And I can prove it by my own experience, as well as the testimony of countless thousands, because millions and billions of Christians throughout history have discovered that when they believe in Christ, God makes himself real to them, and there is an internal knowing, there is an internal relationship that we can have with the God of the universe. And so the pastor shared these truths with this young man, and later that evening, the young man believed in Christ, and then as a result, the pastor wrote these famous words that have been sung for decades at Easter. "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart." That's why Christ died. That's why he rose. So that we could be reconciled to God. So we could have a relationship with him that starts now in an invisible sense, but in a very real sense, where he dwells in us. And then there's a day coming when we're going to see him face to face. Everyone who trusted the death and resurrection, their debt's paid, and we get to live with him face to face. And in the meantime, we have resurrection life alive in us, because Paul says that when, for those who believe in Christ, we've been joined to Christ in some mystical union, and so that when Christ died on the cross, we also died with him, dying to our old way of living, dying to our old sinful self. And then when Christ was raised from the dead, we also were raised with him, and we could already begin living with resurrection life. It starts now as we are able to live in holiness and living in a way that looks more and more like Jesus. And then eventually it'll be culminated in that day when we receive a brand new resurrection body and we live with God face to face for all eternity. Christ isn't the only one who's resurrected. He was the first to rise into a resurrected body that would never die. But we're joined to him, and he was a foreshadowing, the first of what's going to happen to all of us. We're all going to be raised. Everyone who believes in the death and resurrection of Christ will be raised into a body that will know no more pain. And they'll be able to see God face to face. And that is why at Easter we celebrate. Because God loved us enough to come down and make a way for us to be with him for all eternity. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would fill our hearts with faith and we would be blessed, like Jesus said. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Lord, I ask that if there's any doubts in any hearts in this room, Lord, that you would make yourself known like you made yourself known to Thomas. Maybe not with our physical eyes, but you would make yourself known to hearts so that we choose you, so that we believe you. If any heart is starting to struggle, starting to wander a little bit, Lord, I ask that you'd use these words of this morning to reestablish faith, to reestablish confidence in the person and the power and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. God, I ask that as we sing these final two songs about the resurrection, that you'd pour your praise from grateful hearts, thankful for the one who died for us, so that we might also have resurrection life. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.